Ben was praying for the teachers and students getting ready to go back to school. And I remember being a student in back in school. I remember having a hard time focusing in class. And maybe you struggle with that too. Maybe when back when you were in school, or maybe you're a student out here now. Maybe you have a hard time focusing in class. I know I did. I was labeled with ADHD as a child, and I've heard that's the case for many students and many adults as well that struggle with ADD or ADHD, and it's kind of hard to focus sometimes. And sometimes it's difficult to deal with if you don't have ADD or ADHD, trying to understand somebody with it, because we can be all over the place. I can jump from one task to the next task without finishing the first task in a split minute and never think about it. Never think twice about it. Maybe sometimes you'll have good intentions to do something. Maybe you got good intentions to go be with somebody, to go do something, but you get distracted by a thousand other things that day and you completely forget where you're supposed to be or what you're supposed to be doing. I've done that I don't know how many times. I struggle with this all the time. And this just happened to me the other day. I was supposed to go meet a guy for lunch at 12 o'clock in Fort Mill. And as I was supposed to go and meet him this day, and I got a call earlier that morning. And they asked me to come by the fire department and to look at a camera that they got. They got cameras at the fire department, and they were having an issue, and I get called for that. So I'm like, yeah, sure, I got plenty of time. I'll go up there and help you guys out. And while I'm up there, there's another question raised about a computer issue. Then there's another question raised about a Bluetooth issue. And then there was something raised about an internet, Wi-Fi, cable modem, and all this other things. I'm getting distracted. And then as I get distracted and start messing with one thing, they ask me another question. I move on to the next thing without really finishing the first thing. So I have to kind of make two loops through the whole fire department to get everything done I needed to get done. I look down at my phone and see that I've got a text message, and it's 20 minutes after 12, and the guy that I'm supposed to meet has texted me to say, hey, are you okay? I want to make sure everything's all right with me. And it's 20 minutes after 12, and I've missed my lunch appointment. I've missed the meeting that I was supposed to have with this guy. Being distracted when you've got really important things to do is not a very good thing. If you've never struggled with distractions and you stay on top of the task and you stay on top of your calendar, you got a calendar and a time clock built in you, kudos to you. I applaud you for that. But no, I want you to know that people that struggle with this, like myself, it feels terrible when we mess up. It feels terrible whenever we let those things slip. That lunch meeting was very important to me. It was. It's just my focus was distracted. I knew that I had that lunch meeting. I knew I had to be in Fort Mill at 12, yet here it was 20 after 12, and I was still in Edgemore. I knew that I had to be there, but I got distracted. My focus got broken. When I do mess up and I forget to call somebody back that I said I would call, when I forget to text somebody or I forget to do something that I was supposed to do, I truly do feel bad for that. But I know that I'm not alone in it, because I've had conversations with many students, I've had conversations with many parents, many adults that say they struggle with the same thing. And know that we together aren't alone in it either. We actually see it happen in God's Word. We see the disciples, the 12 guys that was following Jesus Christ, that Jesus called out individually and said, hey, follow me, and they get distracted sometimes. Now, I'm not using that as an excuse to get by with something. I'm just saying I know I'm not alone. And I know if Jesus calls a particular fella to say, hey, come follow me, and they struggle with their focus, and Jesus still uses them, I know Jesus can use me. I know Jesus can use you. But we're going to look today and see how the disciples got their focus kind of distracted. And their focus maybe left Jesus for a little bit and went somewhere else. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. If you don't have your Bibles, the scripture is going to be on the screen behind me. If you're watching online, the scripture should be to your lower right. But this passage comes right after the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. That's what Patrick was preaching on last week. This passage last week, the disciples were like arguing who would be the greatest, and Jesus is walking with them. They're moving on their way towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is like, hey guys, what are you guys discussing? And the disciples are like, oh, nothing. Now Jesus is like, no, tell me, what are you discussing? And so they tell him, And then Jesus sees that as a teachable moment. So he starts teaching them about who would be the greatest and who must be the least, and that you must have to be a servant, that Jesus came to serve, and you must also serve if you're a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. But then we pick up in our passage. In our passage, we see another teachable moment. Matter of fact, if you look at the passage, you see the very first verse. If your Bible has red letters, you see the very first verse is in black letters, and then the rest of it is in red letters. And you know what red letters means, right? That's the important letters, right? No, I see it all as important. The black letters, the red letters, they're all important. But the red letters are the letters of Jesus' words himself. And when I see that, I know it's Jesus teaching us something. And it's a teachable moment that Jesus seizes here with the disciples. So let's look at Mark 9, 38 through 50 together. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter eternal life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you from the challenges and the convictions that come from your word and your spirit, Father God. And God, I pray that this morning as we talk and dive in to your word and we learn from your word, that that's exactly what happens, that your spirit would move within us, we would see our shortcomings, our failings, and that we would want to align ourselves with you, Father God. That we would use the Bible, your words, as our measuring stick, not other men or women in this world, not other things in this world, not social status, but Father, you, what you lay out for us. Let us use your word to see where we stand. Let us use your word so we can see where we fall, so we make those right. Father God, I pray this morning that you would just move and work in this church. Lord, I love you and I thank you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So real quick, I want to touch on the scripture itself as far as the text that we have. Because I know some of you guys may be using the King James Version or the New King James Version, and your version may have read a little different than mine. Your version may have included two more verses that mine left out. Matter of fact, mine being the ESV along with the NIV, the NASB, and the HCSB, leave out verse 44 and verse 46. But why is that? And I want to talk about that for just a minute before we get in to release any type of questions or anything else like that. So where we get our Bible from is mainly from three manuscripts. That's the old scripts that we have. They're not the original texts that were originally written by the people, but they are copies of the earliest copies that we can get our hands on. And those three main manuscripts are the Textus Receptus, the critical text, which is the critical text follows a manuscript called the Alexandrian, and the majority text, which is the third one, and it follows the Byzantine text. And they come from different periods, different time periods, matter of fact. The Alexandrian is a little bit of an earlier time period. It's the older manuscripts that we have, and they come from the Egypt area, the area around Egypt. And then the Byzantine text, which is where the King James and New King James, they come from, they're actually a little bit later translations of the manuscript, and they come from the Greco-Roman area. And you see, the copies that we have with the manuscripts, like I said, they're still copies of the original. Most of that we still don't even have as the original. The King James and the New King James are derivative, as I said, of the Byzantine text. And with And being that the King James Version was written in the 1600s in English, when wording and poetry was a huge thing, the King James Version and the New King James Version have a little bit of a more poetic style of reading. And so we see verses 44, 46, and for you that have the ESV or NIV, 44 and 46 is the same wording as your verse 48. And so that poetic style in the King James, the New King James Version, we see that poetic style hit verse 44, and then again in 46, and then again in 48, like we see in poetry. But since the 1600s, when the KJV was written, there's been older and more manuscripts found. And that's where we get our ESV, our NASB, and our NIVs from, the more modern translations. The ESV that I'm reading from is based on that Alexandrian text, the older ones, the older manuscripts that I was talking about. And sometimes it's a little bit more of a literal translation instead of a poetic translation. And that's why sometimes it has fewer words and a little bit more of an abrupt transition. And I say all this to say that the original manuscripts didn't even have chapters and verses. So if we're reading this saying, hey, your version doesn't have 44, but mine does, well, guess what? The original manuscript didn't have numbers in it. It's okay. But even with that said, there's only about a 2% difference between all the manuscripts and the Bibles that we have, the different versions that we have. And those 2% really fall on how it's worded and the readability. It doesn't change the story or the narrative whatsoever. We can take any Bible in this church right now and read it and still see the unfolding of Jesus' coming throughout the Old Testament and how Jesus lived his life through the New Testament and how we can be saved because of Jesus and how he came and walked on the earth and lived a perfect life. He died the perfect death. He took on the wrath of God and he was raised in 3 days and he's seated at the right hand of God. And by doing so, when we come to know Jesus, we have a relationship with Jesus. Our relationship between us and God is restored. That is God's doing and not our doing. Every single one of our Bibles talks about that. There's only about a 2% difference, and that just comes down to readability. So, I just wanted to touch base on that real quick because I knew there may have been some confusion about why some Bibles had verses 44 and 46 and others didn't. I've had to have that conversation before with students and adults alike. But I just wanted to clear that up real quick, that there's not a misinterpretation somewhere. There's not a misunderstanding somewhere. But I do want us to point out this morning that John is real quick in verse 38 to turn the conversation to something else and someone else than what Jesus was teaching. So if we look up above to where this passage was, we look at the next passage before it, like last week, we see Jesus was teaching the disciples. And I'm sure that the disciples were probably feeling a little convicted from last week's passage. They were arguing about who would be the greatest, and Jesus uses that moment to teach a lesson about how to be first, they must be last, and they must be a servant. They should be the lowest. And that how they should receive the child, as it says in verse 37, that we should receive this child. And as we receive the child, we receive Jesus. And we don't just receive Jesus, but the one who sent him. And that teaching was starting to get deep, right? Because he's talking about, hey, if you receive this person and you don't count them as an outcast, then you receive them, you receive me. But you don't just receive me, you receive my Father who sent me. It's starting to get deep. There was probably some convicting that was there a little bit. And you know how it can be sometimes when teachings get deep, right? Maybe you've sat in a Sunday school class, and maybe you sat under somebody preaching. Maybe you've sat in a small group, a life group, a home group, something like that, and the teaching started to get a little deep. It started to get a little uncomfortable for you. It started to make you squirm in your seat a little bit. You're talking about God and how he works in your life, and then something starts to click, and you're saying, well, I've been living this way, and I can see how God's doing that. He must be working in me. Whoa, this is getting a little too touchy for me. This is getting a little too deep for me. It's touching my heart now. And you kind of want to take it off of you, so you point it to somebody else. Well, yeah, I had that sin in my life, but you know, so-and-so had a bigger sin, right? I think that's what John was wanting to do here. I think John saw the depth of the teaching of Jesus in that moment of how John and the rest of the disciples were like, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be, like, it's one of us, it's the 12. And Jesus is like, hey, you got to be last. To be first, you got to be last. You got to be a servant. You have to wash people's feet. You're gonna have to be beat upon, spit upon. You're gonna be hated. Like you're gonna be last. You're gonna be last if you want to be first. Jesus had just finished saying, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but he who sent me." And John jump straight to in verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name. Like, Jesus is teaching them directly, and John's like, oh, getting deep. Look at that guy over there. It's exactly what I do sometimes. When the teaching starts getting uncomfortable, and I'm like, it's pointing too close to me, point to somebody else. You see, being the fact that John called Jesus teacher in verse 38, here he says, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name. It shows that he understood that this was a teaching moment that was happening. John knew what he was sitting under. John knew that he was sitting under the teacher. He knew what was going on. But instead of indulging in that teaching moment, dealing with the uncomfortable levels for just a little while to help grow and strengthen his faith, instead of doing that, instead of receiving and digesting and fully understanding what Jesus was trying to say, John's mind is turning. John's mind is thinking. It's going 100 miles an hour. And he turns the conversation towards someone else rather than himself. John told Jesus, hey, there's a guy over there casting out demons, and that we tried to stop him. You see, this guy was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He had not been following along with the herd, right? The pack, the 12. He had not been following along with them. He was not, quote unquote, one of them, right? You see, he was a disciple of Jesus, but just not the same way that the 12 saw themselves as disciples of Jesus. And I want to point out that this verse says that the guy was casting out a demon. It wasn't that he was trying to, but that he was. This is surely a sore spot for the disciples, because if you could remember back just a couple of weeks ago in Mark 9, 14 through 29, just two passages up, the disciples were trying to heal somebody with an unclean spirit. They were trying to cast it out. And as Jesus saw the crowd of people gathering around, Jesus entered into that crowd and said, hey, what's going on? There was a man that came up to Jesus and was like, hey, I brought my boy to you. He's got an unclean spirit that makes him mute. Your disciples are trying to cast it out, but they cannot. Get that, guys. The 12 disciples that were following along with Jesus, this road that they've been walking along, the teachings that they had for the last 3 years, they couldn't cast out the unclean spirit. But now John sees somebody that's not connected to the 12 casting out a demon that they couldn't do just a couple of passages before. Man, that's surely got to be a sore spot for the disciples that follow Jesus so closely, or they think so anyways, and have been for the last few years. You see that comment that John made? The comment that John made to Jesus shows and reveals the 12 disciples' narrow-minded exclusivism. But Jesus recognizes this. He sees another teachable moment. We see this because John makes a comment and then the rest is words written in red. Jesus sees another teaching moment, and Jesus being Jesus isn't going to miss a teaching moment. Listen how Jesus responds to John in 39 and 40. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus being Jesus. He understood what was happening spiritually here. He knew that he was still staying in that deep realm that I was talking about. He didn't try to bring it back to the surface level. He knew what was happening spiritually. He kept the teachings deep, even though that it was starting to get uncomfortable and squirm in their seat a little bit. Jesus saw, hey, this is what's going to grow them. Sometimes we got to bend a little bit to grow. And Jesus does that to us sometimes. And he was doing that here. You see, the disciples thought that this guy did not have the authorization to use Jesus' name, but Jesus knew and understood something else. Jesus knew that if God was going to do a work in a person's life, that person could not speak evil of God or Jesus afterwards, as he says right there in verse 39. He says it. He won't be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Jesus knows that if this guy is speaking in his name and casting out the unclean spirit, that his name can't be trampled on right there in that time. You see, this guy is using Jesus' name to cast out this demon, and that's awesome for that guy. But what about the person with the unclean spirit? Surely they understand the part about Jesus' name being used. What about the people that's surrounding them that see Jesus' name being used? The guy didn't say, hey, unclean spirit, come out. It's in Jesus' name. Get out of that person. Jesus was being lofted. His name was being lofted high. in that moment in time. It could not have evil spoken against it. And Jesus goes on to say that the one who is not against us is for us. This is the exact opposite of what we hear in Matthew 12:30, where it says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In one of the commentaries that I read over this past week, it says, it has a sentence in it that says, if one is working for Jesus and in his name, he cannot work against Jesus at the same time. Let me tell you why this verse and that mindset is so important to me, and I think for all of us. And that's because we are either for Jesus or against Jesus. There's no in between. Jesus makes that extremely clear, and honestly, if our focus is constantly on something else other than Jesus himself, his teachings, us meditating on God's word and praying, then I'm not sure our focus is in the right place, and I'm not sure that we're for God. If our focus is always on something else, how are we focusing on God? If we are for something else, how are we for God? We can't be in two places at the same time. We can't straddle that line. Jesus makes it clear in two different places in the Bible that says, you are either for me or against me. It's clear where our focus has to be. It is very clear where our focus has to be. But it's scary to me. It may be scary to you because I know oftentimes I'm distracted by the things of the world and the things around me. And it makes me question where my focus is. I'm thankful that that's where it leads me to, at least now in the point in my life. But what we must do is fix our focus. We have to focus on the teacher. We have to focus on God. Like the guy that was casting out the demon, his focus was on Jesus and working in Jesus' name. We must live out the same way. Realize where the disciples, the 12, right, where their focus was. Was their focus on the teaching that God was having or Jesus was having with them at the time, or was their focus on some outer thing of this guy? Their focus was more on this guy instead of what was happening in Jesus' name. And recognize this, that every person and every church that's is called to serve maybe in a different capacity and maybe in a different way than we do here at Harmony. And we should all have the same exact goal, glorifying God and spreading the gospel, letting people know about the hope that is to come through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We should want to make Jesus known and see others coming into the kingdom of God. And we should all be on one team striving to do that. And I don't mean that just in this body church. I mean that across the churches, the capital C church. We should be on one mission. But because of another church having a different outreach program, or maybe they have a different style of VBS or a different community engagement idea, that does not make them wrong if they are for Jesus. Because if they are for Jesus, they can't be against Jesus. You are either for me or against me, he says. I think it's a vital understanding when we come to work with one another for the kingdom. We've partnered with many other churches for the community. We've partnered with many other churches on mission trips. And I think it's vital that we understand this when we work together. That we understand that we're all for Jesus. We're all together for Jesus, working together. But that we may bring different things to the table, and that is okay. The way that you share the gospel may look and sound a little bit different than the way I share the gospel, as long as we're sharing the same true story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he's come to do for us and our salvation. You see, we shouldn't be slapping the backs of each other's hands saying that's the wrong idea. There's a man over here casting out a demon in Jesus' name, and John is like, hey, we need to stop him. Hey, we tried to stop him. Like, they're wanting to stop an act of God for some reason. And as crazy as that sounds, I think we do that sometimes. I think we look upon each other sometimes and we're like, can you believe that church down the road wants to do that? Why would they want to do that? I'm guilty of this sometimes. Maybe that's the idea that God has placed on their minds and hearts for them to do for their specific community. Maybe that's the stuff that they've got going on in their church that they need to handle and deal with. But just know that when we see people working for God, they're not against God. They can't be both at the same time. Jesus says that's to be true. You're either for me or against me. This man that was casting out the demon did not follow Jesus in the exact same way that the original 12 disciples did, but he did follow Jesus faithfully, and he stood against Satan. See, what he brought to the table may look a little bit different than what the 12 original disciples would have known. But he still stood faithfully with Jesus and stood against Satan. And Jesus continues on teaching in verse 41 where he says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you this cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, Jesus had been walking and teaching with the disciples for almost 3 years now. It's quite some time. And he's been intentional with them on this trip back to Jerusalem. And then in this particular verse, he starts it off with, "For truly I say to you." This is where Jesus is like, "John, bring your focus back to me. Come on, get your focus back, disciples. Like, what I'm about to tell you is true stuff. It's real stuff I'm teaching you. I see you're paying attention to the outside things. I see you're paying attention to the worldly things. I see you paying attention to the things going around. Bring your focus back to me, John. I need you for a minute to hear what I'm about to say. For truly I say to you." This is Jesus just saying, "All right, guys, listen up. Focus on me. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand that it's not the size of the miracle. It's not how big the activity is. It's not how big the presentation may be or how outstanding the speaker may be. It's anything that is done in Jesus' name. Even the smallest form of hospitality, that these folks would not lose their reward if it's done in Jesus' name. And don't get it wrong, this wasn't some rewards-based system for salvation. Jesus is letting the disciples know that when people do things in Jesus' name, that they will ultimately be recompensed with the participation in God's kingdom. We know that it's not a merit program, as we see in Luke 12, 31 and 32, when he says, "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus is saying, hey, when you do something in my name, it's not the same thing as you doing it for yourself. It's different. Things are different when you do it in my name. That's Jesus speaking there in Luke, where it says, "Seek first the kingdom." He says to seek his kingdom, these things will be added to you. It's not your reward that you get from doing good works. It's the fact that you're seeking the kingdom, doing things in Jesus' name. It's the fact that your focus is on Jesus and not the things themselves. We often have to fix our focus. We have to focus on the healer instead of the healings. We have to focus on the giver instead of the givings. The disciples were focused on the man that was casting the demons out. That's where their focus was. It wasn't focused on the healer. They was focused on the man that was casting the demon out. The guy that was casting the demon out, he had his focus fixed on Christ. That's why he would be able to cast this demon out. And we have to fix ourselves, or our focus anyways, so that our focus would be on Jesus. And we know that whenever our focus isn't fixed on Jesus, that it can lead into sin. Anything that we think, say, or do that is unpleasing to God is sin. And sin is around us all the time. The temptation for sin is all around us all the time. But we've got a focus that's fixed on Jesus. We don't fall into those temptations of sin so often. You see, the temptation of sin may be there. And I want you to understand that temptation, that's not you sinning yourself. That's not in itself sinning, the temptation part anyways. It's whenever you act upon that temptation. It's whenever you act upon what's there and you actually commit that sin. That's whenever you fall into that trap that the devil's placed in front of you. And I can tell you, whenever I'm focused on Christ, and that means whenever I'm engaged in church, whenever I'm doing men's group stuff, whenever I'm in the youth group stuff and I'm being transparent, I'm actually being real with them instead of putting on some kind of mask and showing up to some kind of with some kind of charades into Bible group sometime. Whenever I'm engaged with the Word, whenever I'm engaged with my brothers and sisters in Christ, like, then it becomes easier to face those temptations. But whenever I'm not engaged, whenever I'm not fully devoted to God's Word, whenever I'm not fully devoted to prayer, when my focus is off of Jesus Christ, then it becomes easier to fall into those temptations. I'm going to be honest and transparent with you. Whenever I'm in sin, it usually leads somebody else to sin as well. It doesn't usually only involve me. It doesn't just affect me most of the time. It usually affects a plethora of people around me. And that should bring me to my knees with fear and trembling because of what Jesus says in verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You see, I better fix my focus and keep my focus on Jesus. I don't want a millstone hung around my neck and be cast into the sea. Now, I want you to understand the Greek word for the millstone here. This millstone is Milos and Nikos, and that means the donkey millstone. It sounds a little funny, but what it means is that it's not the small hand-turned millstones that's so often talked about in the Bible. This was a huge millstone that had to be turned by a donkey. This is what Jesus is saying here. You need a stone so large hung around your neck that no matter what you do, you can't swim up from it. You can't float from it. Like, it's going to sink whatever it's attached to. Jesus is talking about somebody intentionally leading somebody astray or away from Jesus Christ when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. I want you to pay attention to the way this is worded here because it's really important. What Jesus is saying is that it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck before you cause somebody else to stumble and sin. It would be better for you to do that before you cause somebody to sin. Why in that order? Because I think oftentimes people look at this, read it real quick and say, oh, the punishment for that, we should be cast out into the sea with the... No, that's not the punishment. The punishment is much worse than being cast into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck. The punishment for people leading others astray from God is the unquenchable fires of hell. That's why God would actually almost try to save you in a sense, saying, hey, do this before you call somebody else to stumble and fall, to keep yourself from doing it. It would be better for a person to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea before you even caused somebody else to stumble. And you know, to think about having a millstone hung around your neck and cast out to a sea is probably completely foreign to us. I get that completely. But to the disciples that he was teaching and talking to at the time, it would not have been foreign to them. It would have been pretty familiar, actually. This is something that could actually happen. I want you guys to take that into consideration, that it is actually something that happened with the Jewish communities back in biblical times. We must have our focus fixed on Jesus so well that we live our lives in a way that we would never cause anybody else to stumble. Our walk, our talk, our work, our attitudes, our character, the whole entire scope of the way that we live our lives must look like and sound like Jesus so much that we would never cause somebody to stumble. I don't know if you're with me or not, church, but I fail in that. I mess up. And I'm sure there's many of you sitting there saying, I've messed up too. What do I do? Do I need to hang a millstone around my neck? No, it's too late for that, right? Because that comes before we do this. Thankfully, Jesus has come to save us. And any of the sins that we have against us has been paid for through the cross, Jesus' death on that cross. But we see the challenge here to strive that we would fix our focus on Christ instead of the things around us that we would not cause anybody else to stumble. I challenge you today to look at the areas of your life that you cause people to stumble in and that you would take your focus and put that back on Jesus in that area and that you wouldn't cause anybody else to stumble. Jesus continues to talk about sin, but he changes the orientation or the position, right? He says, hey, we're going to take it from causing somebody else to sin in your own life now. In verses 43 through 48, he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, if you don't see the demands of discipleship in this passage right here, underlying in this passage, we need to go back and completely reread it. When we look at what discipleship is at its true core, we see the growth of one another. We see how we grow with one another, how we learn with one another, how we grow and mature in our faith with Christ. We strive and challenge each other to not sin. You know, not that we would become sinless, but that we would want to sin less. And one of the main ways for us to sin less is to follow Jesus closer, to follow Jesus more often. Usually when I wrap myself around believers, my brothers in Christ, my friends, my family that have faith and strong ties to Christ, I get an internal and an external challenge to live a life that I would sin less. I get an internal challenge because I'm in God's Word. I'm connected with God, and the Holy Spirit is working within me. I see my failures. I'm convicted of those failures. I'm convicted of those shortcomings. And I have that internal challenge to say, I need to do better for Christ. And then I have this external challenge for my brothers and my sisters that love me enough to say, hey, this is what you're doing wrong. This is what's biblically not accurate in your life. You need to fix these things. You need to get right with God. And I'm here to challenge you the same way this morning, church. There may be things in your life that's not aligned perfectly with the Bible. Those things aren't right. We have to align ourselves with the Bible. We have to align ourselves with God. We have to fix our focus to Jesus Christ so that we can see these things that aren't right in our lives. My brothers and sisters called me to live a righteous life. They challenged me to that. A life that's worthy of the calling that's been placed on my life. And that's not because I'm a pastor. That's because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that same challenge to live a life that's worthy of the calling applies to you. Applies to anybody that follows Jesus Christ. Whenever I'm lacking that discipleship from my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I pull myself away, it's easy for me to fall into the temptations of sin. It's easy for me to give in to those temptations. And it doesn't matter what the situation may be or how you were raised, how you grew up, what you were taught. The temptations are in your life. I know they are. They are there. And you get to choose how you're going to handle those temptations. Are you going to do it in a God-glorifying way or in a selfish, human, sinful way? The power of Jesus is alive within you, and that gives you the power over the temptation of sin in your own life. Are you going to focus on Jesus and rely on that power, lean on that power, and overcome the temptation that's there? Or are you just going to give up and give in? Are you focused on the things that are around you that are in your life that's going to allow you to succumb to those temptations? Or are you focused on Christ that gives you power to stand up and boldly proclaim who He is in the middle of those trials and temptations? And I want you to recognize that Jesus says it three times in a row, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot, if your eye. He doesn't say when. This is an if statement. You get to choose how you're going to respond to the sin in your lives. Jesus uses these if statements. And He says, if these things cause you to sin, you should rid of them. You should cut off your hand. You should cut off your foot. You should tear out your eye. I want you to know that Jesus is using a hyperbole here. He doesn't truly mean that you should cut off your hand, your foot, or tear out your eye. What He's doing is showing the seriousness of sin and how bad it actually is. You realize the sin that's in our lives, the things that we say, oh, I messed up, I should probably do better, is the exact same thing that has separated you from God without the bridge of Jesus building that relationship back. That's how serious every single sin is. That it would be better for you to walk into heaven limbless than to go to hell, separated from God. And you know, this is a reason here that I know that Jesus did not truly mean for me to cut off my hand, my foot, or to tear out my eye. And that's because even if you were to cut off your hand, your foot, or your eye, you still would sin. Because you do not sin with your hand, you do not sin with your foot, you do not sin with your eye, but you sin from within your heart. It does not matter if you lose every limb you possibly have, unless you have your heart fixed on Jesus Christ, you're still going to sin. You'll still desire sin. Sin is not a hand, foot, or an eye problem. It is a heart problem. It's that we didn't have our focus on Christ problem. That's what it comes down to. We have to fix our focus so that our hearts are in alignment with Jesus Christ, the one that has come to fix us, to save us, the one that has come to restore our relationship with God. We must fix our focus so that our hands, our feet, and our eyes will not slip into that temptation, but will glorify God through the temptation and overcome the sin, knowing that we can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. Church, Are you looking at the temptations and the sins more so than you're looking at Christ? Are you focused on the things around you, the distractions that are trying to steal your time from Christ, or are you focused on Christ? I want you to pause for just a moment, and I want you to inspect your own heart. I want you to inspect your own life. Are you in a moment of time to where you're walking and following Christ? You're focused on Him. And if you are, can you see how God is affecting and giving you provisions and opportunities? Or are you in a season of life to where maybe you're not following God so closely? Maybe you can pause for a moment, intently look, and you can see where you're falling into these temptations over and over again. You can't seem to find the reason why you keep falling and struggling with certain sins. Are you focused on Christ, or are you focused on a lot of other things? It's apparent that we must fix our focus, that our focus would be on Christ and not the distractions of the world all around us. You see, the result of sin is so bad that it would be better to enter the eternal life in God's future kingdom without any limbs on your body than it would be to sin and not enter the kingdom at all. And I want you to know that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross to die a death that you and I deserve. And on the third day, He rose again, proving the power that He has as God over sin and death. By living that life and dying that death, and with our belief in Him and our lips praising Him, we can have a relationship restored back to God. And we can be saved from the consequences of hell, but more so, be saved to God forever. Realize that, guys, whenever Jesus came and died in our place and He took on our punishment, and we put our faith and trust in Him, we are not only saved from hell, but we are saved to God. That cannot be taken away from us. This is how I know that I don't have to dismantle my body to enter the eternal kingdom of Jesus, or eternal kingdom of God. And that's because my Savior's body was dismantled on that cross. The dismantling that I might would have had to do to sacrifice something, my sacrifice was on that cross. He sacrificed His life for me, for you, so that we could have eternal life. And I oftentimes don't focus on it. A man that knew me and I didn't know him. A man that loved me and I did not love him. He came and was destroyed because of me, out of love, so that I could live forever. And yet oftentimes I don't focus on it. We have to fix our focus. We have to fix our focus, church, for the ones that do not follow Jesus Christ, the ones that do not have their relationship fixed between them and God, they will experience the unquenchable fires of hell. That is the consequence for anybody that refuses God's grace and salvation. Jesus goes on to say in Mark 9, 49 through 50, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Verse 49 is unique to Mark, meaning that it's not in the other three Gospels. It's used only here. And there's kind of two interpretations. One holds some weight of accountability. The other one doesn't. The first one, this one I'm going to read to you, does not hold a lot of weight, but I want you to understand that the first interpretation is, some people say that it refers to the unbeliever who enters hell that will be salted with fire, in a sense that the salts preserve them throughout the eternity of judgment. But the other one is supported a little bit more traditionally, and it says, the interpretation of this verse, probably the most accurate interpretation, is using the context of fire and salt as symbols of the trials and cost of discipleship that I was talking about earlier. Edwards writes in his book that the discipleship to Jesus lays total claim to one's life. In the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming or it's worthless. Rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, however, trials make their walk holy and acceptable to God. The disciple who takes up the cross of Jesus and follows on the way to Jerusalem, as we see in Mark 8:34, the disciple who matures the faith of another believer, as we see in Mark 9:42, and the disciple who is willing to forsake things precious but injurious to the life of faith, is himself a holy sacrifice, according to Paul. in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. One other commentary I read said that the trials will purge out what is contrary to God's will and preserve what is consistent with God's will. It will preserve like that salt that we was talking about. You see, the salt that this verse talks about that they knew of in Palestine comes from the Dead Sea. It's an impure salt. It's a saline deposit. And it would deteriorate over some point in time. It would lose its flavorness. It would lose its ways to preserve things. And yet, when we focus on God and we walk through these trials and through these temptations and we don't succumb to the trials and temptations, we know that we will be preserved in what is consistent with God's will for us. We are called to live in harmony with one another. Verse 50 says that salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how are you to make it salty again? When it loses its saltiness, we just cast it out. You can't make it salty again. But we're called to have salt in our own lives and to be at peace with one another. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And Romans 14:9 says, so let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. I think Jesus has ordered this passage in a specific way, that he would have us focus on him first, and then as we see, make peace with others. Have salt and make peace through discipleship. So we would have our focus on him first so that we can help others. We don't help others and do good works to have a relationship with Christ. We focus on Christ and have a relationship with him so that we have the power over the temptation of sin in our life and we can help others along the way. It's not our doing, it's his doing. Our focus must have to be on him. You see, the disciples just last week in our passage, the disciples were arguing about their status. Who was going to be the greatest one? And Jesus tells them, look, quit being haughty. Have salt in your life. Live with peace with one another. Do not argue about senseless things, but fix your focus on me, he says. The disciples were focused on the wrong thing. And Jesus was trying to teach them to focus on him. Church, we have to fix our focus constantly. This isn't a one-time thing. These sins, the temptations, the distractions that's all around us, they are constantly going to be trying to interrupt your time with God. We have to be intentional and consistently try to fix our focus on Jesus Christ. At any point in time, when we let that focus drift, it becomes easy to fall into those sins that tell us we should cut off our hand, that we should cut off our foot, pluck out our eye. And oftentimes, like I said earlier, sin doesn't bring just us down, it brings others around us down that we're called to not do. We've got to focus on the right thing. We've got to fix our focus. And where's your focus at today, church? Where's your focus been lately? Has your focus been on all the distractions that's going on in the world? Has your focus been on anything but Jesus? Because if we were to take Mark 9:42-48, where it says to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, cut out, or tear out your eye, what would you have to cut off to keep you to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Look at your life. And see where you're not focusing on Christ at. See the areas that you're not focusing on Christ at. Maybe you do well when you're here at church on a Sunday morning. You can really focus on what God's trying to tell you. But then throughout the week, you forget about it. While you're at work, you're not really focused on Christ. Maybe while you're at school, you're not focused on Christ. Maybe when you're hanging out with your little friend group, your clique, whatever you want to call it, you're not focusing on Christ. And you let the temptations of sin slip in there. Church, I'm challenging you this week that if you have an area of your life that the focus of Christ has just left you, that you would pray and pray hard that God would give you that power and the spirit to just focus on Him so that you can live a life worthy of the calling to follow Christ. Not that we would live one way one day during the week and another way the other 6 days during the week. Because Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. Are you focused on Him or not? Let me pray. Father God, I thank You for this time that You've given us together, God. I'm thankful for the word that You've given us, Father God, to know and understand You better, to know that You are personable with us, Father God, that You meet me right where I am. You understand that I am a sinful being, Father God, and that in my own power, I can do nothing. But all things are able to be done through You, Father God. God, I pray right now, as we are a church, a body of a people that are surrounded by many things that can distract us in our lives, Father God, I pray that You would give us the power of temptation, or power over the temptation of sin in our lives, Father God. That You would allow us to see the escaping provisions that You have given us. And Father, we know that sometimes You leave us in that area of temptation for a reason. We may not see the reason. We may not see and know why we're in that struggle. But Father God, we know that You have us there for a reason. Sometimes You give us that escaping provision. And sometimes You give us the power to stay within that temptation, stay within that struggle, Father God, so that we can help somebody else that's in that same struggle. Father, I pray that we would focus on You through it all. When we hit that temptation, when we hit that struggle, God, would You let us see Your provisions in our life, whether it be an escape or whether it be staying right there in the middle of it, working within Your power so that Your name would be boldly and greatly proclaimed. Father God, I pray that You would help us fix our focus on You this morning. That our words, our actions, our character would align with what You have called us to do, what You have called us to be. Father God, I love You and I thank You. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.